Well, it's very kind of William, my most esteemed successor, to have me back. As I get more decrepit, I am grateful for the opportunity. As you are coming in, I'm looking to see old faces and old friends, and it's a great joy to do so. I'm wondering if I can regain that skill that over 37 years I had of stopping exactly at the spot of after whatever it was, I can't remember, 25 minutes or half an hour. I shall probably stop a quarter of an hour early or a quarter of an hour late. So until I get into the habit of it again, you are warned. No, don't worry, I will stop on time, but I'm out of practice. Right, well, during this month of July, we're going to turn to the old story of Elijah on Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, which is in your Old Testament, and to be found on page 359. And if your friend next door to you is in the New Testament, just nudge them and help them to find the Old Testament, page 359, 360. And I'm not going to read this story because it's so well known. I guess everyone who knows their Bibles at all will know about the contest on Carmel. Nor am I going to go through the whole story. I'm going to pick out and select certain tremendous moments and certain great sayings in this chapter. And the saying that I'm going to choose today is in verse 21, there at the bottom of page 351. When Elijah went before the people and said, famous words, quote, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Now my aim during this month is to rescue this story from the Sunday school. These stories are intended for adults, and they are astonishingly contemporary. This particular story might have been written for our own day, and in a sense it was, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as examples, that is in the 9th century BC, this story, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Isn't that extraordinary? Something that happened in the 9th century BC is a word for the church today, because God is concerned for us more than anything else that we should hear his word. So this message, this challenge of the prophet Elijah, is a challenge for the church today and for you and for me. And I suppose what it is saying in a sentence is this: we must make up our minds. Let me explain. The translators make a great fuss, really, about this sentence. And it is true that the text is not easy. But, in fact, the various modern translations make it perfectly plain what Elijah was saying. Here are some of the efforts in modern translations. Quote, "How long will you sit on the fence?" said Elijah. "How long will you be in two minds? How long will you have a foot in both camps?" Well, they all really mean the same thing, don't they? How long will you limp between two opinions? All point to the same thing, all making it clear that we can try to hold two things in our minds, two loyalties in our lives, which are actually not complementary but contradictory. Now, there are certain people on this day who are certainly not sitting on the fence. Elijah was not sitting on the fence. I think you'll agree with that if you know the story. He stands for the old, authentic faith of Israel, the faith revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll come back to that later in this month when we find that the altar needs restoring because people are forgetting that great revelation. One other person is absolutely clear where she stands, and that is Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel. You don't need to worry about Ahab in the story. He is a weak-willed cipher. Queen Jezebel is the one who rules the palace and wears the trousers. She, as fast as she can, is killing off the prophets of Israel, and she's got for herself, it's really quite an achievement, 450 chaplains to the queen. What they're all doing, well, we'll have to try and find that out later this month as well. Now, there's no confusion then with Elijah and no confusion with Queen Jezebel, but the people in Israel are confused. And John Gray, in his commentary, writes this, which I think summarizes it very well. The liberalism of local Israelites saw nothing incompatible in the Canaanite nature cult on the one hand and their traditional allegiance to Yahweh on the other. As far as the ordinary people of the country are concerned, you can have both and, not either or. Now that's very much in tune with our modern religious culture in Britain. It would line up with what people of today think, if you ask them. And the name for this is syncretism. The Greek word behind syncretism means this, to unite against a third party. So what it means is combining of different religions, different schools of thought, and different cultures against a common enemy. Now you're hearing about this all the time. So it's the flavor of our days to say that all religions are really much the same, and it will be for the good of this country if they stand together over against the disintegration of our society under the rule of violence and materialism. And in front of Her Majesty the Queen, only a few weeks ago, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church in this country and the Anglican Church and the free churches signed a covenant to commit themselves to unite together despite their age-old disagreements in order to confront the evil forces in our land. That's what is called syncretism. And there are great many sincere people who buy into this because it seems to make sense. But Elijah would not. Now, what was the attraction of Baalism in its day? I can't imagine that there are many of you in church today, by all means tell me if it is true of you, who have been tempted to worship Baal. As far as I know, he disappeared in history many centuries ago. Nevertheless, what Baalism stands for is alive and kicking. And I think I can get this, the danger of being elderly is that you become waffly. So I'm going to give you a quotation from Ralph Davis, an Old Testament theologian from America, in which I think he summarizes the attraction of Baalism then and the attraction of Baalism now. I had a look at the bookstall. I'm sorry to say that there aren't any copies, but I will urge the bookstall manager to get them for next week. Here is what Baalism meant then and means now. I just select two aspects or elements. One, Baal worship offered an appeal of relevance, an ability to touch felt needs. Baal was the storm and fertility god who bestowed upon man and soil the blessings of fruitfulness. He sent forth lightning, fire, and rain. He gave grain, oil, and wine. He could revive the dead, heal the sick, and grant the blessings of progeny. What could be more relevant to the Canaanite farmer anxious over his wheat crop and cattle shed? When Baal was in top form, the world was pregnant with life. Oh, bounteous Baal. In other words, Baalism was a prosperity religion. Secondly, Baalism packed an appeal to sensuality. Sexual rites were built into the liturgy. Baal allowed you to serve him with all your glands. What did it matter if one's marriage was rotten, one's wife uninteresting, one's life generally dull? There was always a holy whore to be had at the Baal shrine. You can help to appreciate the charm that was to many people of the day. So that Baalism was on the one hand a prosperity religion, and on the other a broad-minded religion. And if you take those two elements out of the 9th century BC and put them into the 21st century, they ring a bell immediately, don't they? Because there's a great deal of Christianity in these islands now that has both these elements very strongly. First, the prosperity gospel is now well established in churches throughout the world and in our own country. I am told, I probably have said this before, and I must go and check, that the biggest church in the East End, by the way, who ever heard of a big church in the East End of London? The biggest church in the East End gets between 4,000 and 7,000 people on Sunday. And its message is a prosperity gospel, sometimes labeled health and wealth teaching. Have enough faith and your poverty will be cured. Have enough faith and your sickness will disappear and that of your family. What a grand gospel. What an attractive, relevant gospel. It scratches where many of us itch. The only trouble is that it's completely out of harmony with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, who seem to know nothing about the prosperity gospel. A broad-minded Christianity? Well, of course, that's very popular. And surely is part of the enthusiasm for the Archbishop of Wales as a possible candidate as Archbishop of Canterbury. You'll know how the Times newspaper, in a most manipulative way, has been whipping up enthusiasm for him. Though why anybody should listen to the Murdoch press on matters of religious interest, I cannot imagine. Now, if Rowan Williams is appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury, there will be two things. First, there will be very strong protests from those who hold to the historic Christian faith, because he is a man who has shown his willingness to ordain men in active homosexual relationships. And already, of course, if you've read your Times and other papers, there have been strong protests. And what will people say about those protesters? Well, yes, you've guessed it. I don't need to tell you. These people will be labeled as narrow-minded. On the other hand, if by some misfortune he is appointed archbishop, there will be great joy in many other quarters, the quarters that seem to think that Christianity can be stretched almost indefinitely to accommodate anything you like to believe. Now, how does all this happen? Well, it's a process called secularization. Forgive me if I keep going back to ancient languages, but because I've got a new dictionary, and it makes me rather swollen-headed that I know what these words mean. And the word secularization comes from the Latin secularis, which certainly lies in the dim memory of school 60 or 70 years ago. And my dictionary definition of secularis is this, and I think it's a very intriguing one, relating to an age or period. I repeat, relating to an age or period. So when the Christian faith, the authentic faith of the Bible, is brought or forced into conformity with the age in which we live, it has been technically secularized. You can call the consequent Christianity, if you like, culture Christianity. It has been conformed to the culture, the popular culture in which we live. Not necessarily your personal culture, but the culture that rules in the media. Now today, prosperity and moral permissiveness are all the rage. As regards prosperity, well, I guess that's why you're working in the city, to keep everybody's pensions going, isn't it? Because they want prosperity, and they will come to your company if you can procure it. Governments stand or fall by it. A government is thrown out if it can't give the country prosperity, and it is kept if it can. And moral permissiveness, well, that's increasingly the norm. It's very difficult, isn't it? When you meet your friends and you talk about their children, you're never quite sure. If they're Christian children, of course, you know where they will stand. But if they're not, you never quite like to ask what their arrangements are with regard to a partner, because the old rules have disappeared. So quite simply, what we're dealing with in Baalism is the authentic faith of the Bible, as it was in the 9th century BC, conformed to their day. And what you have today, of course, is Christianity conformed to our day. That's what the contest on Carmel is about. The authentic faith versus the acceptable culture Christianity of our time. Let me try to illustrate the forces at work in this way. Last week, there came onto my front door mat the journal of my old theological college. I haven't been getting it for a long time, and I suspected when it fell on my mat that there'd be an appeal for money, and so there was. Well, I'm not objecting to that, but I happened to be speaking to a prospective student of that college in Cambridge, that theological college, and I was having lunch with him yesterday. He told me about his interviews and how the college was described to him by the staff. Now, I may not have the exact words, but they were so striking that I think even my memory can at least get close to them. The staff told him that the position of the college today is that roots are put down in evangelical soil, that is, in Orthodox Christian theology. Roots are put down in the college life, but, they said, the walls are open to other traditions in the church and what is happening in the Christian community today. I repeat it, roots put down into authentic biblical soil, but the walls open to other traditions and influences that may be good. However, as the student said to me, rather sadly, from what I hear, the roots don't go down very far. In fact, they're pretty shallow, and the walls are right down. There's very little protection from the winds that are blowing today. Now, does that not exactly, whether that's true of that Cambridge college or not, does that not describe exactly the Israelite religion of Elijah's day? The roots are pretty shallow. The great faith of Israel is almost forgotten. Elijah is alone. The altar is broken down. The children wouldn't be able to tell you who God was. And the walls are right down to the spiritual and cultural pressures of the day. Because remember, Israel is living in Canaan now, and naturally, if you're going to get on with the people in Canaan, you've got to begin to talk their language, and it all comes into your own life and infiltrates your own family and affects your own thinking. And of course, it all seems so right and natural to relate to their world. Why, you live in their world, and you've got to get on in their world. And so they did. And so their religious thinking became conformed to the paganism of their day. It seemed attractive to add to the religion of God, Yahweh in the Old Testament, to add this wonderful news of prosperity and this broad-minded view of sexuality. Oh, it was a great life until that stern old Elijah came over the horizon, dressed in his camel hair coat, darned by the widow in Zarephath, and holding in his hands those sandwiches made of wild locusts and honey. Sandwiches that no shop in the city would dare to sell, I guess. Yes, this way of thinking, this way of adapting to the contemporary world, we shall see all around us. And I'm going to illustrate it in a rather strange way this morning from the Times newspaper and the, I think it's called Times 2. It's an article on Tim Henman under the heading, really, Can He Possibly Win? And the answer is, no, he can't possibly win, unless he adapts to the mores of today. He's such a mummy's boy, only a large number of tattoos can save him. So, he's got to change his mind, his temperament, his clothes on and off court, his hairstyle and his teeth. Let me mention one or two things from this. He's got to change his mind. He's got to read The Big Damn Book of Sheer Manliness by Todd von Hoffman, whoever he may be. And this book is on, quote, How to Be Obnoxious and Unrepentant. Temperament, it's not for nothing that we all love McEnroe. Actually, that's news to me. I don't, and I'm not sure if you do either. Excitement, fury, unbridled passion. With Henman, we get gormless grins and the occasional swear word muttered under his breath, lest his mother should hear. Temperament. Well, if he's going to win, is there any hope for Henman? Not any hope for his hair, it's greasy with a very sad cut, but all hope is not lost, according to Luke Hershenon, London's most sought-after crimper. Just pass on that commercial for you, in case you're looking for a crimper. I don't know what a crimper is, I can only guess. I'd just rough him up a bit, either shave his hair completely off, that's a good idea. And he's too public schoolboy, too much like short back and sides. He might look a bit better with some stubble, too. A bit less grooming is generally necessary. So, here's how Tim can win Hambledon. Be obnoxious, shave your head, be aggressive and unsporting, scream at the umpire, grow stubble, swear like a trooper, be wild and smash three or four rackets. And there'll be a lot of young people who feel that there's just a little bit of truth in that. He's too nice to win. And there are a lot of people, of course, who feel that authentic Christianity is too nice to be true, really, and we've got to find something that's more compelling if young people are going to listen to it. So we'd better borrow something from the Baalism of the 9th century, which is still alive and kicking today. If we can add to it things like prosperity and moral permissiveness, then we might be able to win our country back to the Christian faith. But otherwise, we are bound to be losers. So let me pass that message on to my successor, William Taylor. If you don't conform to culture Christianity, you're bound to be a loser. That's what they're saying. So you see what my title is? It's time to make up your mind. Elijah went before the people and said, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baalism is all right, follow that. Of course, you'd better pay some attention to what you are taught here Tuesday by Tuesday, and I think you probably know that Christianity doesn't major on prosperity but on taking up the cross as a lifestyle. And Jesus had quite a lot to say about a narrow way that leads to life and few there be that find it, and a great deal to say about the broad road that leads to destruction and many there be that go in to the gate to it. On the other hand, should we all stop fighting the good fight for that old faith and go the way of secularized Christianity, the way of culture Christianity, the way of broad-mindedness? It's very popular, and it's not only the Times newspaper that likes it. It's greatly favored today. In fact, I think it's almost dominant in today's elder denominations. But maybe we better be warned. The majority is not always right. In this case, 450 to 1. In Luther's case, the whole medieval church against one monk. The majority can be wrong. So, you have been warned. We are so grateful, Father, that this word of yours speaks right to our times. And we pray for the church in our own country today. We pray that the leaders may have courage to be true to the authentic faith. We pray that we may get an Archbishop of Canterbury who is faithful to the gospel. We pray that we may not get blind leaders leading the blind into the ditch. We pray that we ourselves may wake up to what is at stake in our country today and in our churches. We ask that the light of your word may shine not only into our minds but into our hearts and consciences. We ask that we may have courage to fight the good fight of faith. We ask that even today you will plant somebody's steps into the narrow way that leads to life. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.